If you have your Bibles this morning, we're going to jump around just at the very beginning before we get into our passage. And so I want you to open your Bibles to the book of Daniel, to the book of Daniel. Yes, we're going to be in Luke here in just a second, but I want you to turn into the book of Daniel. If you turn in towards the back and you hit Psalms and Proverbs, keep going to your right, and then you'll hit Ecclesiastes, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and then Daniel. Daniel chapter 7. Hit Daniel chapter 7. We have been going through the book of Luke, and a term keeps coming up and up again that is a description of our Lord. And in fact, it is a description that our Lord uses more often than any other term for himself, called the Son of Man. The Son of Man is used 82 times in the New Testament, and it's the primary title that Jesus gives himself. And because of that, we don't often use the term Son of Man. We're familiar with our Lord Jesus. We're termed with Son of God. We've emphasized a lot on the Lord's deity, especially in the book of John. Luke is doing something a little bit different. The book of John is emphasizing Jesus' deity as the Son of God. The book of Luke is emphasizing Jesus also as God, but also a big emphasis is his humanity. It is him as the Son of Man, and that's what the Son of Man means. It means he's basically human. Jesus is truly human. He came in the flesh. Son of Man is a very important term in the Old Testament. It's a messianic title that the Israelites would have known about when you would have heard the Son of Man. It is a in the prophecy in Daniel 7, this is a prophecy Daniel is giving about the end of the age in the millennial kingdom where the Lord is establishing his kingdom. And I want you to look at verses Daniel 7, and we're going to look at verses 13 and 14 of Daniel 7. And this is Daniel has a vision, and he's looking in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. This is a beautiful picture of the Trinity, of God the Father and God the Son coming together to have dominion over the kingdom. Verse 4, the Son of Man being Christ, the Ancient of Days being God the Father. Verse 14, then to him was given dominion and glory and kingdom that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. A super important prophetic passage in the book of Daniel where the Son of Man is used as a title. Now, flip over to the book of Luke. And we're actually not going to go to Luke chapter 5 yet. I want you to turn all the way to the back of the end of Luke, Luke 23. Luke chapter 22. 22. In today's passage, we are going to see one of the first time Jesus uses the term Son of Man in front of crowds, in front of the Pharisees and scribes, declaring himself the Son of Man, as what's his purpose as the Son of Man. We're going to see that today, but I want to show you one of the many instances that he uses it and what happens when he uses the term Son of Man in front of the Pharisees and the scribes and what they think of that. And this is right before Christ goes to the cross. He's being tried. He's before the Sanhedrin. He's before the chief priests and the scribes. This is right after Peter has denied Christ three times. He's already been beaten already, and he's going to go to the cross. And so he's on trial, basically. And start in verse 67. This is the Sanhedrin, the scribes and the Pharisees. If you are the Christ, tell us. But he said to them, verse 67, if I tell you, you will by no means believe. Their hearts were hardened at this point. And if I also ask you, you will by no means answer me or let me go. Hereafter, now watch this, the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God. That would have just thrown them. And it does, as you'll see here. Are you saying, are you declaring that you're the Son of God? And so there was two different terms. The Son of Man was the Messiah that was going to come and fulfill. They knew that this Messiah was coming, but they just thought of him as God's chosen man that was going to be the Messiah that was going to deliver them. They could not see, and much of the nation of Israel could not see, the fulfillment that the Messiah would also be God himself, incarnate, the Son of God, would also be the Son of Man. The Son of Man would be the Son of God. And in verse 70, they say, are you then the Son of God? And he says to them, you rightly say that I am. And they said, that's it. What further testimony do we need? For we have heard it ourselves from our own mouth. To them, he had committed blasphemy. To the scribes and the Pharisees, Jesus had committed blasphemy because he declared himself as the Son of Man and as God. Let's go back to now to our passage today in Luke chapter 5. This idea of Jesus as the Son of Man is throughout this gospel. We are going to just be sitting on this idea of Jesus' humanity. That's what makes this gospel so beautiful, is because we get to see Jesus' compassion for the poor. We get to see him identify with humanity that's broken. Charles Spurgeon says of the Son of Man, when Jesus describes himself as the Son of Man, he's describing himself as the humble, relatable Savior who perfectly understands human suffering, bridging the gap between divine holiness and human frailty. I love that. Bridging the gap between divine holiness and human frailty. Spurgeon would also, he loved this. He would like to hold up Jesus as the Son of God with his deity and as the Son of Man with his humanity. He would say, some of his famous quotes was, the infinite became an infant. The eternal became born of a woman. The King of Angels was yet a carpenter's despised son. And that is what that and the beauty of the Son of Man description is important to us. We're going to sit on this concept today because in Luke chapter 5, Jesus is going to declare himself for one of the first times in his Galilean ministry as the Son of Man. So let's look at our passage this morning. We are in Luke chapter 5, and we will start, I'll turn over, in verse 12. Luke chapter 5, in verse 12. Before I read, I want I'm going to bring 3 points in today. As we start in verse 12, we're going to see a leper healed, not a leopard healed, but a leper healed. Watch your tongue twister there. And we're going to see, because of the crowds, Jesus is going to be forced to go into solitary confinement in a way into the wilderness. But he would always love to go to the wilderness because he spent time in prayer there being strengthened. And then we are going to see him declare his purpose of forgiving sins. So if you have a pen or pencil, I'm just going to give you 3 points, and I want you to jot these down as we go through them today. And this morning we're going to just hit these three points that I believe where the writer of this gospel, Luke, is showing us how Jesus is declaring himself as the Son of Man. And he does this in 3 ways. He does it through his compassionate power, through his constant prayer, and through his cross-bound purpose. I'm going to say those 3 again because we're going to touch on all 3 this morning. We're going to first see Jesus' compassionate power. We're going to see Jesus being in constant prayer. And we're going to see his cross-bound purpose, the purpose of forgiving sins, and how these 3 really display Jesus as the Son of Man. Luke 5, starting in verse 12. And it happened when he was in a certain city, and behold, a man who was full of leprosy saw Jesus, and he fell on his face and implored him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Then he put out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. Immediately the leprosy left him, and he charged him to tell no one, but go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing as a testimony to them, just as Moses commanded. However, the report went around concerning him all the more. What we find out, we're not going to go there, is that in the other Gospels, especially in the book of Mark, this man who had faith, unfortunately, didn't quite follow the Lord's directions afterwards. Before, instead of going straight to the priest, he just went and started telling everybody about what happened to him, which probably I would have maybe done the same thing too, but the Lord wanted him to go directly to the priest. And because he didn't do that, he just kept telling everyone. The crowds got bigger and bigger, and a great multitude came together to hear and see Jesus and to be healed by them of their infirmities. But verse 16, because of that, so he himself often withdrew into the wilderness and prayed. Now it happened on a certain day as he was teaching, there were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting by who had come out of every town of Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was present to heal them. Then behold, men brought on a bed a man who was paralyzed, whom they sought to bring in and lay before him. And when they could not find out, and when they could not find how they could bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the housetop and let him down with his bed through the tiling into the midst before Jesus. When he saw their faith, he said to him, "Man, your sins are forgiven." And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered and said to them, "Why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise up and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," he said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." Immediately he rose up before them, took up what he had been lying on, and departed to his house, glorifying God. And they were all amazed, and they glorified God and were filled with fear, saying, "We have seen strange things today." Lord Jesus, thank you for this passage. Lord, guide us as we just look at your word. Lord, draw the truths that you would have us to look at today and the importance of this title, Lord. The more we understand who you are, Jesus, the depths of who you are as the Son of Man, it is amazing to see how great a salvation we have. That the God of this universe eternally became man. Lord, you became one of us and walked amongst us. Lord, it's amazing. Thank you for this. Thank you for this title, Lord. Help us to take this and know that we are called to spread the gospel of the Savior who was fully man and fully God, Lord. And we thank you in your name. Amen. I want you to kind of imagine with me, we're going to kind of go on a little bit of a journey this morning. We're going to go back in time about 30 years before Jesus began his ministry. Maybe about 30 years. And we're going to visit a young Jewish man who gets married, has two beautiful children, and one day after working in the fields, he comes in and shows his wife these sores and these blisters that recently appeared. His wife wraps the sores in bandages, but each day these sores and these blisters are getting worse. The young man is now forced to go before his local priest, where he is indeed diagnosed with leprosy. The news is devastating because he and his wife now know what's in store. The heartbroken man pleads with the priest to go back to his home to say goodbye to his wife and children. The priest replies with an emphatic no. "Apart from a miracle from God, you will never be able to hold or touch your wife ever again. You will never be able to put your arms around or play with your precious children. You are now banished to the leper colony immediately on the outskirts of town. The temple guard forces him to cover his body with blankets, and he is escorted out of town to the leper colony. Day by day, the man's features, face, limbs become disfigured and swollen. Open sores emit a stench of death. The young man is immediately taught from the leper colony that he must, if he comes within a stone's throw of anyone outside the leper colony, yell out, "Leper, leper!" He soon finds out how much of an outcast he is and how much the folks from town despise him as he experiences both adults and children throwing rocks at him to make sure he keeps his distance. This goes on for months. Months turn into years. Years turn into decades. He is an outcast. His dreams for reuniting with his family have all but faded. He still remembers long ago the touch of his wife's hands and the laughter of his children. He is abandoned by his people. He is despised and rejected. He's mocked. He's hated by society. He is not sure why he's even not taken his own life. Many in his leper colony have done so in the past three decades. But he holds on in faith for a miracle from Jehovah. Then one day, he begins to hear stories. Stories of a man, but not just any man. A man, they say, can heal the sick. A man that has compassion on the poor and helpless. As a boy, he had heard and he had read the law and the prophets of the coming Messiah. The Messiah would establish his kingdom where there would be no more sickness or disease. The Messiah would restore all people and the nation. Could this man be him? Somehow, he believed he was. And now this man is coming near his hometown. He heard he was healing many others without leprosy, but he just knew if he could just see this man face to face and kneel before him and just ask him, "Lord, if you are willing, then maybe, just maybe, this promised one that has come could heal him of his leprosy." Now this scenario is definitely not the scenario of the leper we were reading about here in Luke 5. But I am convinced that there are some similarities. We are not told the backstory. We don't know the backstory of this leper. But we know enough about leprosy that in the Bible to make some confident conclusions. Leprosy was one of the worst ailments or disease that you could ever have at this time. Not so much because of the pain. In fact, many scholars feel that this leprosy, part of this disease, it numbed all your extremities from pain. And most scholars feel that the leprosy in Bible times is what we call today Hansen's disease. If you look up Hansen's disease, it is a slow-growing bacteria. And this bacteria affects the nerves and the skin and the eyes and the lining of the nose. And in some cases, the body parts lose all their sense of touch and pain, and increasing the likelihood of injuries such as cuts and burns. And they followed leprosy in Africa and other countries where people would just, they have no pain receptors, and so they'd reach into the fire and not feel any pain. And because of that, that's why a lot of their extremities and their ends of their fingers and things took on deformities. But the real reason this disease was so horrific and heart-wrenching was physically awful, but it is what it did to the person emotionally and socially. Total separation, total abandonment. Other diseases, the paralytics, the blind, all the other diseases, you could be part of society. You were hoping to be healed. They would be taken care of by family or by the temple, or you could be even a beggar in town, and you could be part of society and have human touch and be part of your family and folks in town, but not with leprosy. In many ways, leprosy is a spiritual picture of sin and sin's effect on humanity. Like leprosy, sin infects the whole person, and it is ugly, loathsome, corrupting, and incurable by man. Lepers in ancient Israel were a vivid object lesson of sin. Yet this leper, he was the first to be healed by Jesus in a series of miracles in Galilee. What we're going to see in the book of Luke does not really go by time order. When we're going through these stories, Matthew and Mark are a little bit more in time order. Luke is just going to give us stories as he feels is appropriate that match certain themes within his book. And so what we actually find out is this healing of the leper is right after Jesus comes off the mountain from giving the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew 5 through 7, there's the long Sermon on the Mount. He comes off the mountain, And this, the first thing that happens when he comes off the mountain from the Sermon on the Mount is he encounters this leper. And so this leper, though, is the first to be healed in these series of miracles in Galilee. Jesus, as we see here, chooses one of the worst outcasts in society to heal as he kicks off his healing ministry. And I just want to take a second here to notice a couple things that stand out about this particular leper. First, the leper came to him with boldness and confidence. The fact that the leper came and approached Jesus is astounding. That was a societal no. You could not do that. They would be throwing rocks at you. Who knows? Maybe he withstood rocks coming at him as he tried to get as close to Jesus as possible. We don't know, but he got up to Jesus and got right up to him. This leper had a sense of love and tenderness from Jesus. The leper came to him directly and without hesitation. He came to him with boldness and confidence. Secondly, the leper came in humility. When he reached Jesus, the text here says he fell on his face before him and begged him. The leper acknowledged him as Lord as he lay prostrate before him. And third, he came in faith. He came asking in faith. He said, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." This leper knew Jesus was sent from God, and he knew he had God's power to heal him. The leper was convinced that Jesus could display his compassionate power. That's point one this morning. Jesus displays his compassionate power to this leper. And that's exactly what he does. Verse 13, he stretches out his hand and touches him and says, "I am willing, be cleansed." And immediately the leprosy left him. Notice that Jesus puts out his hand and touches him, and he says, "I am willing." And over in the parallel passage in Mark 1:41, it says, Jesus was moved with compassion. Jesus was moved with compassion. He stretches out his hand, touches him. Can you imagine that? I mean, the scenario who knows? Can you imagine the lepers that were, what that would have been like for those lepers of years and years and decades of total abandonment and away from family, and in an instant they're healed, but the God of the universe comes and puts his hand on their face and with compassion and says, "I see you, I love you, be healed." This is how Jesus responds throughout his ministry. He is known for his compassion for the hurting. It's a big theme in the book of Luke, as we will see, as he interacts with the masses and with the crowds and with the people. He is interacting with sinners, with outcasts, for his people and his nation who's turned against God. Remember when Jesus responded, he was looking over Jerusalem, and he says, "Oh, Jerusalem," he cries out, "Oh, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing." Jesus is moved with compassion. Matthew 9:36 says that when Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. I think we often get in this mindset that Jesus came to earth, he had a mission to do, it was to go to the cross, and he came and he calls his disciples, and he has 3 years here, everything's leading up to the cross, but we forget so often that in his 3 years, he is just constantly among the people, healing diseases, healing the sick because of his compassion for them. Can you imagine, back to our leper, what that would have been like for him? Full and immediate restoration. Here, the Son of Man is showing his full humanity and his full deity through his compassionate power. The Creator of the world is now in human flesh, longing to restore mankind's broken flesh. But more importantly, his broken spiritual condition. I want us to sit on this and think about this for a while, you guys. Compassionate power. Think about those two attributes, compassion and power. What would happen in our lives? What happens in our lives? It's a joy to see it happen in our body when it does happen. But how more often would it be more incredible for us as a body or a church or as a family or us to be characterized by compassionate power? When we combine compassion for others with the mighty power of God, which is the Holy Spirit in us, oh, wow, that's powerful for the church. It's powerful. But unfortunately, I'm guilty of this. We all are. Oftentimes in this world, what do we replace compassion with? It's another C word, and it's contempt. Oftentimes, our minds go to this idea that we're too busy, we are insulated, we're doing our own thing. And when we are busy and when we are insulated in our own world for our own things, we are not rubbing shoulders with the helpless and the hurting. And what we tend to do in our flesh is we replace compassion with contempt. Write them off. They kind of deserve that. That's what happens when that happens. They kind of get what they get. How easy is that? We live in a world of social media, of polarization, of us versus them and this and that, and we just so quickly go to contempt as opposed to compassion. What we need to do as the body of Christ is slow down. Jesus slows down. We're going to see point number two here, is he was in constant prayer, and he was always in constant prayer in out solitarily by himself, and he was being refreshed. But we have to slow down. We have to rub shoulders with the hurting, and we'll replace that contempt with compassion. That's point number one this morning, compassionate power. Returning to the text, we're going to come to point two, constant prayer. Write that down. Jesus, as the Son of Man, displays himself with constant prayer. Verse 15, but the news about him was spreading even farther, and large crowds were gathering to hear him to be healed of their sickness. But he himself would often slip away to the desolate regions and pray. Verse 16, but he himself would often slip away to the desolate regions and pray. One of the things I remember, and I've told this, is that I remember growing up at camp, and when Dad would be running camp, or he would speak that week for a lot of the junior high and high school kids, and I know they do this, they continue to do this, oftentimes when there's a teaching or throughout the camp, there would be times where kids would just to go find a stump for a half an hour. Get away. What we've been reading in God's Word here, you high schoolers, well, I want you to go out and I want you to get in solitary confinement out in there. Don't get out there where you can see the other pretty girl around the tree. That's not what you need to be doing. You need to be out there by yourself, and you need to be out there contemplating God's Word quietly. You know, the French philosopher and mathematician, Blaise Pascal, he has a famous quote. All of humanity's problems stem from man's inability to sit quietly in a room alone. Think about that. Isn't that true? Think about how bombarded we are with technology and social media. How often do you drive in the car and just turn your radio off? Sound is always coming, you know. And this is what Jesus does. He gets away. He gets away and he prays. And he goes to the desolate regions. The good thing that we see in this leper is his faith as he comes to Christ. But we notice that his obedience was not perfect as he wavered here. And we see that he just began spreading the news. And so the crowds became large. And it was in these desolate regions that Jesus would get away from. We see it throughout his ministry. They'd press in on him. He'd get away. He would go pray with the Father to receive strength. And as we'll see here, he was in constant prayer. It seems like a small detail, verse 16, a detail to say that he would slip away to the desolate regions and pray. We often might just overlook that verse and go on to the next passage, but it's not a small detail. It's very important. But do you find it kind of odd sometimes? Here is Jesus with all his divine power that just healed leprosy. Why did Luke want us to see that right after Jesus exhibited his divine power over disease, that he needed to withdraw and pray? Why did Jesus need to pray? Why did he desire to pray? Jesus' need and desire to pray is found in the theme of this book, is Jesus being the Son of Man. As the Son of Man, Jesus was fully human. Even though he carried divine power, being fully God, he was also fully human. His body was subject to exhaustion. It was subject to being tired. It was subject to grief, sorrow, and the need to be refreshed and strengthened. Probably the most important prayer, and we're going to get to this in a number of months as we get to the end of Luke, but probably one of the greatest prayers ever prayed that is the most important prayer for you and I is when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was in the Garden of Gethsemane in Luke 22, verse 39. He's looking at the task of becoming a sacrifice for sin. He's looking at the task of receiving his Father's wrath on him for your sin and my sin. He knew no sin would become sin for us. And even though his mind and his heart and his will were in alignment with the Father, his humanity screamed no. The thought of the cross and its agony, the separation he would experience for the first time in all of eternity from his Father as he became sin, he had to pray for strength and listen to what he prays. Father, if it is your will, take this cup from me. His humanity. He was tempted as we are. His humanity cried out. He did not want to go through the physical pain that was coming and the spiritual separation that was coming with his Father. But he says, no, not my will, but yours will be done. Last night we sang this song. It's beautiful. Verse 1 of Christ the True and Better. I'm just going to read it. Christ, the true and better Adam, Son of God and Son of Man, who when tempted in the garden never yielded and never sinned. He who makes the mighty righteous brings us back to life again. Dying, he reversed the curse. Rising, he crushed the serpent's head. Oh my gosh, the parallels of the Garden of Eden and the Garden of Gethsemane, we could spend months on it. I mean, think about it. Satan in the Garden of Eden got the first man. He got Adam. He got him to sin. And here comes the second Adam into another garden. And he's tempting him to bypass the cross. You don't need to do that. You don't need to go to the cross. You can't. You don't need to be doing that, Jesus. And Jesus withstands that temptation, does his Lord's will, and that's why he is the greater Adam, the one that was without sin, and because of that, went to the cross for our sins. This prayer, your will, not my will, but yours be done, is a model for us. And this was his frequent attitude Jesus had towards prayer when he would retreat from the crowds into the wilderness. Ultimately, prayer is about aligning our will with God's will and God's desires for us. Prayer is getting in agreement with God, and we respond to his word and will. That's when we are praying, as we're aligning ourselves with God's will. Yes, prayer consists of petitions and requests. We're called to do that. God calls us to bring our requests to him. But if you think about it, God knows our every need. He knows our desires. He knows when we are hurting. Our asking is really aligning, or really realigning, our will and request with his will and request for us. The fact that Jesus would go into the desolate places and pray is because prayer provided him strength to his human flesh. It provided him encouragement as he aligned his will to his Father's will, and it provided him comfort as he heard the words from his Father. I don't know about you, but my prayer life is often lacking. And if you're like me, we have to be challenged in our prayer life. We have to look at the model of our Lord for getting away. And I'm going to give two challenges to us today for prayer. One is to get away, to find a solitary place. As Pascal said, you know, all of humanity's problems stem from man's inability to sit quietly in a room alone. What happens when we are alone with God? God speaks to us, the things of the world become dim, and we focus in on him as Jesus did. And wherever that is, whether it's a prayer closet or getting out into the what early in the morning, you have to do that. Get away. And two, the first challenge is to get away like Jesus did. Solitary place. Number two, be in the Word and have the Word direct your prayers. I often find, and I think many of you do too, is that when you are in God's Word, that helps direct our prayers. John MacArthur said in a quote, prayer and God's Word are inseparably linked. I don't think you can properly pray unless you are in the Word of God. The longest psalm, Psalm 119, expresses it this way, thy testimonies are my delight and my counselors. In other words, when I read your Word, your testimonies, they become my counselor. They become the one that gives me the encouragement and the feedback that I need from the God the Father. Psalm 119 also says, thy testimonies are my meditation. So, two challenges for us today, that we are in constant prayer. Be in constant prayer by getting away, and be in constant prayer by being in God's Word and having it direct your prayers. Our third point this morning comes from this last part of the passage, and you could spend many, many sermons on this passage, and many have, but we're really going to glean one really kind of thought from this passage this morning. And that is that Jesus declares his cross-bound purpose. We see his compassionate power, we see his constant prayer, and now we see his cross-bound purpose. You know, it says, one day he was teaching, Pharisees and the teachers of the law, they're coming from every village. The story of Jesus is getting around now. It is getting all through Israel. They're hearing about this man that's healing the lame, the blind, see, and they're leaving their religious, they're leaving their jobs and their temples and what they normally do, and they're coming to Galilee now to see this Jesus of Nazareth, to see what's going on. And here comes this incident. Here comes this man that's paralyzed on a stretcher. This man on the stretcher had four really great friends. He had four great friends that brought him on a stretcher, but they can't get in the front door. Verse 19, not finding a way to get in, they go around and they come up on the roof, they separate the tiles, and they go through the roof and bring him right down in front of Jesus. Imagine that scene. That would have been amazing. Here he's talking, he's teaching, he's preaching, all of a sudden, here these four guys lower this guy down through the tiles, right down in front of Jesus. And you would think, with what's going on, Jesus is just going to heal him immediately. He doesn't. He says something a little bit different, as we shall see. Seeing their faith, it's interesting. He says not only of the faith of the paralyzed man, he sees the faith of the four friends that bring him in. But he says something that just is going to shock everybody. Not only the crowd, but especially the scribes and the Pharisees. He says to him, friend, your sins are forgiven. Whoa! That set everyone back. The scribes and the Pharisees are thinking to themselves, who is this? They're thinking this in their minds. They're thinking this. Who is this that's saying that he's forgiving sins? Only God can forgive sins. But verse 22, Jesus, knowing their reasonings, his omniscience can read their minds. He says to them, why are you reasoning in your heart? Can you imagine being a Pharisee and thinking that in your mind? All of a sudden, Jesus looks right at you and says, why are you thinking that right now? You know, like, whoa. All of a sudden, he says to them, why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier, you have your sins have been forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he says to the paralytic, I say to you, get up, pick up your stretcher, and go home. Like I said, I've heard some great sermons on this. I love this passage. It's a great story. I've heard some great sermon titles, some clever titles, like A Type of Faith That's Through the Roof, you know, or Dropping In on Jesus, you know. I've heard these kind of fun kind of titles, and these sermons focus on the faith of the paralyzed man. They focus on the faith of the man's friends who did the heavy lifting, no pun intended, of getting this man to Jesus, or doing whatever it takes. And there's a great truth here. Our faith together when we exhibit faith together and come alongside a hurting brother or sister, man, that is an encouragement. We're called to do that. These four friends bring this paralyzed man in to get healed. It's a great exhibit of faith. But when I look at this passage, I see Luke honing in on this detail. Brings our attention to this conversation between Jesus and the scribes and the Pharisees as Jesus announces himself as the Son of Man. And this is where the drama is. This is where the conflict is. This is where the conflict is going to escalate. The conflict is going to get worse because as Jesus declares himself as the Son of Man, as the one that forgives sins, this really separates the wheat and the tares, really, so to speak. You're going to see those that trust him and follow him. But even later on, we see even the crowds starting to disperse and the scribes and the Pharisees wanting to get him. Jesus knew that declaring this man's sins forgiven was what was first. It was the most important thing. It was more important than him being healed physically. That was number one. But two, he also knew that this declaration, what it would do to the religious leaders. Jesus asserted a prerogative that was God's alone. Only God can forgive sins. And actually, the reasonings of the scribes and the Pharisees would be the natural and correct response if Jesus was not God incarnate. So it really is a correct conclusion if Jesus is not God, but because he is, are they going to believe? And we see that most of them do not. So what does Jesus do as he reads their minds? He provides proof that he is God. And he shows all that his ultimate priority and reasoning for coming to earth was not to restore physically, but to restore sinners spiritually. You see, the religious leaders and most of the nation of Israel viewed the title, the Son of Man, as just a man, as just a prophet, as a Messiah that would deliver the nation from the oppressive Romans and establish a new physical kingdom. Their religion had turned into a legalistic form of following the law, resulting in a pride that rejected a message of forgiveness of sins. Jesus cut straight to the heart of their false thinking. The Son of Man has come, and he has come to be a fulfillment of the law and to provide forgiveness of sins to those who see themselves as sinners. The Son of Man could only forgive sins if he was the one that would pay for them on the cross. The Son of Man was cross-bound so that sinners like you and me can be heaven-bound. The Son of Man was cross-bound so that you and I can be heaven-bound. This was his cross-bound purpose. It was him displaying himself as fully human, but also fully God. Unfortunately, as we shall see in the coming chapters, the religious leaders do not think too highly of Jesus or his message. They have come from all over the regions to see and witness these miracles, but their pride blinds them to who Jesus truly is, and soon they turn from admiring his miracles to trying to trap Jesus into declaring blasphemies or lies so they can get rid of him. But the good news, is that there are many on this day, including the paralyzed man, and I assume his friends, and others there, that did believe who Jesus was. And it says, as we look at our last two verses this morning, in 25 and 26, and immediately he rose up before them and picked up what would have been, verse 25, he'd been lying on, and he went home glorifying God. Verse 26, and astonishment seized them all, and they began glorifying God, and they were filled with fear, saying, "We have seen remarkable things today." In closing, church, I want to encourage you. There's nothing better in the body of Christ to see remarkable things. When we see lives changed, when we see young men and families that have come to Christ and things are changing and the love of Jesus from families is reaching out, which has changed the lives of other families, that is remarkable. That is beautiful. And as we display the Son of Man and in the gospel of Jesus to a world, we are called as church and as body and as individuals to display compassionate power, to be in constant prayer, and to take a purpose for our lives that is one of the cross. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord. We thank you, Lord, for this beautiful, beautiful passage. Lord, the book of Luke is so beautiful because we often just forget. We forget that you were tempted as we are. That we have a high priest that went through everything that we've went through and is tempted as we are without sin. Lord, you've suffered. You hurt. Grief. Sorrow. You wept. You wept over your friend Lazarus. You wept over the nation of your nation, of your people, because they have turned away. And Lord, we love your humanity. We love it. We thank you that you became one of us. We thank you that you became incarnate. God incarnate. God who left his abode above to walk amongst the dirty and the broken. Lord, may the message of the Son of Man resonate with us. May, Lord, we feel no contempt towards the hurting, towards those that don't know you. Lord, the folks that don't know you, they're just acting according to their nature. And you saw that, and you had compassion on them. Lord, help us to have compassion on the sinners, on those that are even enemies of you and enemies of the cross. Lord, we need to be praying for them. Lord, help us to be in prayer, constant prayer. And Lord, help us, Lord, to know that we have a mission and a purpose to declare, and that is of one of the cross. One, a message of forgiveness of sins. Lord, that people can have their sins forgiven is just the greatest joy in the world. Lord, we thank you and we praise you. And all God's people said, amen. Man, have a great, great week.